Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles to John chapter 16 this morning. The Gospel of John chapter 16, verse 16. It's on page 848 if you're using one of the Bibles in front of you. Our passage this morning covers the final instructions that Jesus is giving to his disciples. It's the closing portion of the upper room discourse. This is the private conversation that's gone on between Jesus and his disciples from chapter 11 on through the end of chapter 16. You can include chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer over them, but the discourse really ends at the end of chapter 16. It's a private session of instructions that Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples. It's meant to be a word of encouragement because they are now just hours away from the death of Jesus. When we were last in this chapter, we were introduced to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus introduced us to the Spirit. He's told the disciples that he is going to be leaving, that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be returning to the Father, and that has caused a great deal of consternation among his faithful followers. Their hearts are heavy. In fact, we've been told their hearts are filled with sorrow. And Jesus encourages them by promising them another helper, not another of a different kind, but another of the same kind. As in the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who comes as a comforter is not a different kind of comforter. He's the same kind because he too is God. Just as Jesus is fully God, so too is the Holy Spirit. It's another helper of the same kind. The language is very clear about that. This helper, the Holy Spirit, he will come. And he comes with a purpose of convicting men. His presence on earth, his work is to use the Word of God to be the final gavel that convicts men. There is no help, there is no hope. You are convicted because of your sin. There's no hope in your own standing. There's no hope in your own righteousness. And the point of that conviction is to finally level the blow at the end of the courtroom setting. You are convicted. That points you then to your only hope, which would be Christ Jesus. The sinner, when the Holy Spirit comes in, the sinner can no longer hide from his sin. So the Spirit will use the Word of God to expose the unbelief of the unrepentant sinner. He will shine it like a light from which no one can hide. But it's not the only reason that the Spirit comes. He comes also to instruct the faithful, to teach the disciples the word of truth, to guide them into all things, to empower them to walk in a manner worthy of the name of Christ. He will serve as a guide through the darkness of the corrupt world in which we live. And as we've learned throughout this section, what is better than God with us? God in us. This is the beauty of the Spirit coming. It's better then for Jesus to depart, which is what he's been telling the disciples. It's better that I go. Because if I don't go, the Spirit's not going to come. And if I go, the Spirit will come. And what is better than God with you is God in you, so I'm leaving and it's better for you. Still, in the midst of all of this, the disciples can't seem to see through the grief of their own sorrow. Their minds are consumed with the loss that has come, and they can't focus on what they're being told. It's too much for them. That's where we pick up this morning. The final word is a word of encouragement for the 11. And my prayer is that as we look at it this morning, that it comes as a word of encouragement to our hearts as well. Your hearts that may be full of sorrow, as the disciples were. With this final word of encouragement for the 11, we learn that your sorrow will be turned into joy. That's the theme of the remaining verses and the end of the discourse. What a way to end it. He's instructed him in all of these things, and he's going to just wrap it up by ending and saying, listen, your sorrow, it's going to be turned into joy. Let's take a look at the passage together. Stand with me if you're able. John chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will see me, you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I did not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Oh, Father, would you bless your word to us this morning? Would you encourage our hearts from us, strengthen us from your word? And as we read it and as we consider it this morning, may we behold the glory of Christ. And may our joy be full. In his name we pray, amen. Sorrow is something that we have become accustomed to. In fact, you can't really imagine a world without sorrow. We talk about it like, oh, wouldn't it be great if it was a world without sorrow? But you can't actually imagine that, because the world doesn't exist without sorrow. And you have never known anything but a world that's full of sorrow. Since the fall of man, when Adam sinned in the garden and sin entered into creation, with sin came death. With death comes sorrow. It has filled the earth, and it's all that we have known. In fact, you don't have to live any more than a few months before you begin to experience some kind of sorrow. Little infants, it doesn't take them long, little toddlers, before they begin to have some kind of sorrow because of the corrupt nature that we have. Little toy that they have, and they're playing with it on the car window as you're driving down. Whoop, out it goes, and it's gone. Goodbye, little toy. Try consoling that child now. For hours, they will weep in sorrow. because of their lost toy. Consider the toddler whose birthday balloon pops. Oh, how excited they are to see all the balloons that come out, and they have their balloon that they play with. And when they get over the shock of the balloon popping in their hands, then comes the tears and the sorrow because you can't put that balloon back. And no other balloon will satisfy them. Just that one that they can never have again. Sorrow. Obviously, there's different degrees to sorrow because, oh, how we wish that that was all the depth of our sorrow was. What is sorrow? Sorrow is the deep grief or lament over something or someone that is lost. The depth of sorrow directly correlates with the affection that we have for the object or the person. In other words, the deeper love you have for an object or a person that is taken from you, the deeper the sorrow. Jesus has been telling his disciples that he is going to leave them. And this has created sorrow in their hearts, a deep sorrow, because they loved Jesus. Their love for him was deep. But their deep sorrow goes beyond that and will go beyond that. It's not only for the loss of their dear friend and mentor, but it's for the loss of what is to come. It's the loss of their plans and their vision. They understood things incorrectly. They presumed wrongly that Jesus was there to now begin the kingdom, and they were going to be reigning with him, one sitting on his right hand, one sitting on his left hand. They're going to enter in triumphantly. This is exciting times to be alive. And what they're perceiving should be a victory meal together, Jesus is telling them, I'm leaving. And not only am I leaving, I'm going to die and go back to the Father. All of their hopes and dreams seem to have just gone up. They vanished. And they ask, what does this mean? You're leaving? How long will he be gone? Our passage starts with Jesus putting a time frame on his departure, a time frame on their sorrow, actually. And he calls it a little while. A little while. Look at verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. The statement caused even more confusion among the disciples because they didn't know what it meant. And with good reason, the term a little while is a time marker, but it's a very ambiguous time marker. I mean, what exactly does it mean? A little while is one of the favorite terms of parents when speaking to their children. When are we going to the swimming pool, Mom? When are we going to the swimming pool? In a little while. Has it been a little while, Mom? When are we going? In a little while. I'm not going to put a fixed time on it because it's going to just control your day. I'll just... when I get around to it, when we can, in a little while. Every culture has terms like this. When we were in South Africa, we had to learn the difference between just now and now now. Very confusing for an American when you're over there, and we were there at some gathering, one of the friends, there was something that needed to be done, but it was one of those things that you would do in a little while, like when you get around to it. And he looked at me, and he's like, Ed, can you do that just now? Okay. So I got up to march off to do it. He's like, no, I don't mean now. I mean just now. You're going to have to give me some clarity on what the difference is. Just now means in a little while, when you get around to it. Don't forget about it. Make sure it happens in some measure of reasonable time. Now means get up and do it immediately. Here, Jesus is saying, just now, in a little while. The length of time when you say a little while is also relative when it's compared to what's going on. R.C. Sproul, in talking about this passage, compared it this way. He said, 10 minutes in an ice cream parlor is a little while. 10 minutes in a dentist chair is an eternity. It all depends on what's going on, how long 10 minutes is. Is it an eternity or is it a little while? So what is meant here? when Jesus is saying a little while. What is he talking about? What is the time frame window that he's referring to? Now, there are scholars who debate back and forth. Some speculate that he's referring to leaving and then coming again on Pentecost in the form of the Holy Spirit. I think that gets a little shaky, and I think we need to be very careful with that. Some believe that he is meaning that he's going to leave and he's not going to return until the end of the age. And the problem with that is then a little while becomes, for some people, most people, a lifetime. So it may as well, for the disciples who were listening to him that day, have been never. And it wasn't never. It was a little while. He says, you will see me again. I think the real answer is much simpler. I think it's more urgent as well. Because I think what he's talking about here is the few hours to come. In a little while, in a couple of hours here, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. They're going to take my body, my cold, dead body off the cross and throw it in a cave. You're not going to see me until I rise from the dead. So in a little while, a few hours, I go to the cross. In a little while, a few more hours, you'll see me again when I rise. I think this is what he's talking about. I think the little while that he's referring to here is the time between Golgotha and the empty tomb. Between the crucifixion and the resurrection. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. The statement does confuse the disciples. They still have yet to grasp the whole idea of him dying and going to the Father. And his dying, his resurrection, his returning to the Father. All of this has been very confusing to them. And they begin to discuss it amongst themselves, kind of whispering about it. What does he mean? But there's a hesitancy for them to ask Jesus outright. Perhaps it's because they're just afraid of asking another question that they don't seem to understand and looking like fools. I think we've all been in that situation before. But perhaps it's even deeper than that. They've asked questions and they've been given answers that are even more troubling than the question they asked. And there's a fear that if they ask Jesus what he means here, that the answer will be even more troubling. It's going to be something they don't want to hear. So they seem to mumble behind the scenes with one another. What do you think's going on? What in the world does he mean by a little while? Either way, whatever their reasoning was, Jesus divinely perceives that they are wanting to ask, and he addresses the elephant in the room. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. Maybe that's exactly why they didn't ask, because the news is not good. What do you mean by a little while? I mean by a little while that you're going to weep and you're going to lament and the world is going to rejoice and you're going to be sorrowful. That's what is meant by leaving for a little while. That's heavy, weighty. Nobody wants to hear you're going to have deep lament, weeping, and sorrow. The only encouraging part is a little while. A little while. Whatever a little while is, it has an end, and it's not a long while. And a second positive note, no matter how long or short this is, by comparison, it is short. It may not feel short, but it is short. In fact, when the scriptures talk about grief and sorrow for the believer, they always use terms of brevity, implying that it's short. Consider what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Light, momentary. That's how he's describing affliction. You know, we're Christians, we're being killed for the sake of the gospel. Where they were losing everything. This light, momentary. Peter says in the opening of his first letter in 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And then he closes the same letter in 1 Peter 5:10 by saying, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. A little while. Momentary. It's not limited to the New Testament writers either. Consider Psalm 30, verse 5. It says, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry the night, but joy comes in the morning. And the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 54, 7, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. I take the time to read the passages because in the face of sorrow, we need to constantly be reminded that the suffering is brief. Because a little while in the dentist chair feels like an eternity. A little while suffering can feel like an eternity. We need to be reminded it's brief, it's momentary, and by comparison, it's light. It doesn't feel light. It feels like you can't breathe. But it's short. It's a little while. We need to know this because sorrow is great. Look at the sorrow that's here, that's going on. I think we should note that their sorrow is a sorrow that is full. It's a sorrow that is full. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. Those are not throwaway words. They're not just there trying to amplify, magnify. They are describing what sorrow is. To weep is to cry deeply and uncontrollably. To lament is a song of mourning. It's a dirge. It's a song without words. It's one that is filled with moaning and wailing. To weep is to have the tears flow and you can't stop. To lament is when you have no other words to describe your pain and your sorrow and you just moan and wail. Jesus says to them, you will be sorrowful. Jesus says to us, you will be sorrowful. In fact, earlier in this chapter, just a few moments before this, in John 16:6, he said, sorrow has filled your hearts. Sorrow has filled your heart. The language here indicates that there is no room for anything else. That's what it means to have your heart filled with sorrow. There's only so much volume in your heart. And what Jesus is saying is your sorrow is full, or your heart is full of sorrow. It is completely full. It's chased everything else out. There's no room for any other emotions. Now, most of us don't live every day with our hearts full of sorrow. But you've walked those days where your heart is completely full. At this point in time, the disciples, their hearts are full of sorrow. Mostly it's self-pity because they're concerned about what they think they're losing. They think it's a great deal. They have no idea the weight of sorrow to come. And it's too much for them to know, which is why Jesus speaks in figures of speech to them. It's why he hasn't told them everything. He's trying to prepare them for it. It's why we don't know all the sorrow that's coming our way. And you think, I can't handle what that person has gone through. And you are right, you can't. But when the day comes for you to walk through the depth of sorrow like that, the grace of God will sustain you through it. Here they are full of sorrow and there is no room for any other emotions. In a few hours, the Lord is going to be handed over to the enemy. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be cursed and condemned in the place of sinners. And when his body is dragged off the cross, it's going to be placed into a cold, dark cave and a stone rolled in front of it. And as far as the world can see, it is the end. As far as the disciples can see, it is the end. The 11 are not only going to lose their beloved friend and teacher and Lord, but it's more than that. See, in the moment of the cross here, in the moment of the conversation, they're just worried about what it's going to be like without their friend. But when it finally comes, it's not just the weight of losing Jesus. Along with that will be the shame and guilt of abandoning Jesus in his hour of need. Notice what he tells them in verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. Lord, I won't deny you. I'll die for you. I'll die. Yeah, Lord, we will too. We're with Peter. We're right there. We're not leaving you. In a few hours, you're going to scatter. You're going to go to your own homes and you're going to leave me alone. They would all deal with the grief and the sorrow of abandoning Jesus. And Peter is left as the one who verbally denied even knowing Jesus. During this little while, as they grieve over having abandoned Jesus, Peter grieves over the words that flowed from his lips. I swear I never knew him. I never met him. I never seen him. I don't know who you're talking about. Their sorrow indeed would be full. And you know what makes it worse? Jesus tells them that the world is going to rejoice. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. As the disciples fall into the deep throes of sorrow, the crowds around them will rejoice. The religious leaders will celebrate. Indeed, the whole of the evil underworld will cheer triumphantly at the death of Jesus. Sorrow is always tough, but it's made tougher when others celebrate in your loss, when they mock and jeer at your pain. They always try to teach kids when they're playing sports not to pour salt on the wounds of the others. Just because you beat the other team 24-0 doesn't mean you can go over and wag your finger in their face and taunt them over it. We don't want to pour salt on the wound. We don't want to make it worse, make it sting more. But that's exactly what's happening here, is the world is going to cheer the death of Jesus. We have killed God. They're accomplishing exactly what the temptation was in the Garden of Eden. We are going to become like gods. We are going to replace them. This is exactly what Satan wanted to do. It's what the pride that welled up in his heart is Lucifer when he's up during that creative week. He says, I want to be God. I want to take the throne of the living God. So they cheer, we have killed God. Where is your Jesus now? I thought you said he was God. Look, your king is dead. Even the thieves on the cross were wagging their tongues, the crowd about. If he really is the Savior, let him come down from the cross. Let him save himself. Let him save us also. They wagged their fingers in the public square. They jeered the disciples face to face. The sorrow of the followers of Christ was full. Maybe you're sitting here and your sorrow is full this morning. Maybe not in the same capacity or the same range or the same reasons that the disciples were. Maybe it is. Maybe you're just overcome with sin that just as destroying your life. You can't seem to find any way out of it. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe your sorrow is full because You've lost a loved one or loved ones. Perhaps it's death. You've been given a bad diagnosis. Perhaps it's the sin of another. Who's broken you. Sorrow has so filled your heart that there's no room for anything else. Maybe that describes you. If that's where you're at, and many of us have been there, if we're not there right now, and we're there at various times in life, and if you haven't been there, you probably will be at some point where your heart is so full of sorrow that you don't feel like you can put anything else in there, then I want you to pay attention to the rest. I want you to pay attention to the words of Jesus here, to see what he tells us about sorrow here. He says the sorrow, your sorrow turns into joy. Sorrow turns into joy. Truly, truly, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but one of the best words in Scripture, that little conjunction signifying a massive change, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, this isn't just some kind of self-help saying, hey, just feel better about it. Put a happy face on it and you'll feel good. This is not Jesus saying, don't worry about the sorrow. There's going to be some joy that'll come to replace it. He's saying your sorrow will be turned into joy. So it's not placid words of pseudo-comfort. What he is saying is that the very thing that brings you the deep sorrow will become the thing that brings you great joy. In the text here, and with the disciples, he's referring directly to the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, darkness covered the face of the earth. The deepest of sorrow filled the hearts of his followers. It seemed as though all hope was lost. In one afternoon, the unthinkable happens. The Messiah dies. And with it, the hope of salvation, the hope of the kingdom, the hope of forgiveness. Each year we celebrate Holy Week, and we go throughout the week celebrating each day, remembering what occurred during the final week of Jesus. And after the crucifixion, we come to Saturday, and we call that Silent Saturday. Silent, because the grave is sealed. And I always encourage you, as you read the text and you come to that point on that Saturday, force yourself into a state of solemn remembrance. Feel the weight of the closed grave. Consider the disciples. They can't see into the future. They don't have the text written before them. All they know is that the tomb is sealed and the body of Jesus is inside. This is the deepest sorrow that the world has ever known, and it was brought by the cross. But Jesus tells us that the deep sorrow brought by the cross will turn into the greatest joy. For when the first day sun rises, the disciples will learn that the tomb is empty. The deep sorrow was indeed for a little while, and it's now been turned into the greatest joy. The cross is the greatest joy. For through his sacrifice, we have been redeemed. We have been made whole. We who only knew sin have been cleansed and made holy. Think about this. We don't look back at the cross with sorrow. We look back with joy. We sang songs this morning that talked about the cross. Not one of them was a funeral dirge. They're celebratory songs. We sing like this with Isaac Watts. At the cross where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. Where am I happy all the day? At the cross. At the cross. We don't mourn the cross, we celebrate it. We decorate our churches with it. We adorn it around our necks. Ladies wear it on their ears. We put little crosses on our car. It's an exciting sign. It's not a symbol of defeat, it's a symbol of victory. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. We celebrate the cross. The greatest of sorrows is now the greatest of joys. Jesus illustrates it this way to try and drive the point home. He uses the birth pangs of a woman. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. This is verse 21. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. This is going to be an incredible joy when I see you again. Nobody's going to be able to take it from you. Just as a mother giving birth and there's the joy and no one takes the joy away, the newborn baby. Now, no woman that I know longs for labor. In fact, Jesus probably rightly describes it as sorrow. I've been known to be one who might question whether or not there's a little overdrama there. I will put my hand over my mouth now as I read the illustration of Jesus, and He clearly compares this to sorrow. No woman looks forward to the birth pangs of labor. The pain is acute and it feels like death itself. In fact, many women have cried out in the midst of it, I'd rather just die. I don't want to have the baby. I want it just to end. And yet when the baby is born, the sorrow that filled the room during the pangs of labor is now turned into the songs of joy. The labor was the means of bringing the new human life into the world. The sorrow was the means through which the greater joy would be known. The sorrow of a little while would become the joy of eternity. And it is a joy that is full. A joy that is full. Remember, the sorrow is a sorrow that is full. I want you to know that the joy that He's talking about is a joy that is full. Verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive it that your joy may be full. Something's going to change for the disciples. Up until now, if they needed something, they asked Jesus and He would ask the Father and then grant it to them. That was their means and their mode. They'd go to Jesus. He'd ask the Father and He would deliver it. Jesus was the one who prayed at the feeding of the 5,000, blessed the food and passed it out. Jesus spoke to the Father. It was Jesus who stopped the seas as they were crying out. They said to Jesus is who they went to, and Jesus silenced it. He is the one who interceded in the boat. He is the one who prayed at the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Father, I'm talking to you so that they know. I know you hear me, but I want them to know as well. It's Jesus who is always the one interceding between the disciples and the Father. But now Jesus is telling them that they will be able to go directly to the Father with their requests. This is something new. It's a revelation. Ask anything in my name, Jesus says. Well, to ask in the name of Jesus is not simply words that we tack on to the end of our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You start to say it enough, it begins to slur together like one long word. It's not something we just tack on at the end of our prayers. And it's also not magic words that somehow grant us wishes. Like if I just say it in Jesus' name, I get it. It doesn't turn the Father into my lackey. I said in Jesus' name, so you have to give it to me. Rather, to ask in Jesus' name is to ask in accord with His will, with the will of Jesus. It's to ask in accord with the character and the nature of Jesus. And above all, it is to ask in the holiness of Jesus. You see, with the sacrifice of Jesus, the veil that separates us from the Father is torn in two. Now we can enter into the throne room, not clothed in our garments of sin, but because we go through Christ in His name, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ when we boldly go before the Father. In Jesus' name, we can stand before the Father because in Jesus' name, we stand in Jesus' righteousness. Now, here is the great blessing of this. You can ask anything so that your joy may be full. That's the opposite of a sorrow that's full. And the turning point here is the cross. Where there was only sorrow and no room for joy, now the cross becomes the means of joy to the point that there is only joy and no room for sorrow. Now, it does not mean that you will no longer feel sorrow or grief or even deep grief. What it means is that you will no longer have a hopeless sorrow. See, the Silent Saturday sorrow was a hopeless sorrow. But we live on the other side of the cross, and our sorrow is not a hopeless sorrow. It is a joyful sorrow. Our sorrow will be the means of our joy. Because it will be the means through which we know and love Jesus all the more. It is the deep sorrows that strip away the treasures of the earth and deepen our love for Jesus. The seasons of grief are the seasons of joy in Jesus. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will walk through in the very presence of the shepherd. And no Christian looks for sorrow. We don't run around saying, I want sorrow. We don't pray for it. Jesus, take me through deeper sorrows. Make life harder for me. But no Christian regrets the sorrows either. Because in the darkness, we are found by the light. When we think we have been lost, we find that He is keeping us. When you think you can't breathe any longer, you find that He holds your head above water. In the depths of despair, we find the heights of hope. And in those moments, we find that our theology is true. That what we say we believe, we really do believe. That's what happens. In those moments, because we talk theology, we talk about how much we believe in Jesus, that He's enough, He's sufficient, He'll carry me through. And on a sunny day, it's a nice and easy thing to say. But when tragedy hits you in the face and knocks you to the ground, then you find out, do I believe? And when you walk through and you still love Jesus, you don't curse God and die. You say, thank you, Jesus. Then you know, I really do believe. This past Wednesday, we looked at Psalm 139 in our Bible study, and
It's a beautiful song. It tells of the sovereignty of God. It describes the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. Omniscience being that he knows all things. Omnipresence is that he is everywhere present. And it serves as a great comfort to the believer. For God knows all things, even the weight of our sorrow, and he is everywhere present, so you are never alone. And it's a lengthy psalm, but I wanted to read a portion of it and realize I'm going to read almost all of it, and you're just going to have to endure and enjoy as I read, because I can't cut part of it out. You need to hear it all. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You searched out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. In the depths of sorrow, the temptation is to think we are alone. But you will awake and you'll find he is still with you. In the depths of sorrow, we find that our joy is full because our God loves us and he never leaves us. And as every care of this world is slowly stripped away from us, you will find only Jesus. And what you will find is that he is all satisfying. So the things that you hold dear, the things that you hang on to, the things that he has given to you as a gift and as a treasure to increase your joy, and he slowly takes those away. What you will find is that there is far greater joy when you cling only to him. And it's a special joy that you would never know if you had not sorrowed. You will find the means of sorrow to be the means of joy. And it is a joy that is full. Well, let me wrap things up this morning by giving you the reason that all of this can be true. The reason that the Lord gives to his disciples is down in verse 33. He said, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Please note, the goal of Jesus' words here is to give you peace. In all sorrow and all tribulation of the world, he wants to give you peace. To give you a peace that passes all understanding, that is a settled contentment. Peace, by the way, is the other side of the coin of joy. You can't separate joy and peace. one side of the coin. You won't ever be joyful if you're not at peace. If you're at peace, you will find true joy. They're tied together. And the only way it's possible to have peace and to experience the fullness of joy is because Jesus has overcome the world. I've done it, he says. I've done it. I have fulfilled the law. I have completed the sacrifice. My death is sufficient. My blood removes sin from the sinner. I am both just and the justifier. In me, even the foulest of sinners can be made holy. The greatest of sorrow is turned into the greatest of joys because on the cross, Jesus overcame the world. In the midst of your sorrow, you will find that Christ is your all-satisfying joy. Because the cross is the victory. Not just for the point of salvation. Yes, if you're overcome with your sin and you're sitting there overwhelmed by the amount of sin in your life that you have no control over and you can't seem to stop it, and the Holy Spirit is showing you through the Word of God that you are wretched and filthy and covered in your sin and you have no hope, then look to the cross, because through the cross you will find forgiveness. And at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolls away. Look to the cross, because through that you'll have forgiveness of sin. But it's more than that. It's more than that. When you were filled with sorrow because the attack of the world continues to come on you, the arrows, the fiery darts of the evil one are coming at you from every turn, and you just feel like you're being pummeled, it is the cross. Look through the cross. There's victory through the cross. Everything is secure. There's hope. When it's the death of a loved one and you think, man, I just can't handle this anymore. Can't lose another one. Look to the cross. Because through the cross, Jesus makes a way of salvation. Through the cross, he promises that it's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment, right? But in Christ, there's eternal life. There's more to come. Oh, we grieve, but we grieve with hope. If it's pain, just sheer physical pain that just wears you out. And you can't seem to get up in the morning. You can't make it through a day because your body is wearing out. It's the cross. The cross is the symbol of victory. It's where my joy comes, because I know through the cross, the corruption of the world is broken, and one day we'll be delivered from this body of death. I'll be set free. And it's a light, momentary affliction, 80, 90, 100 years if God sustains my life. It's not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that is to come. No matter what it is that you're suffering through, that your sorrow is there about, look to the cross. In the midst of your pain, may you find peace in the overcoming Savior. And I close with this. Take heed, my friend. The sorrow is but for a little while. Joy. Joy comes in the morning. Father, we thank you for the joy of Christ, the joy of the cross. We walk through a corrupt and broken world. We are filled with sorrow, it seems, on a regular basis, but may our sorrow be a joyful sorrow, sorrowful yet always rejoicing because of the cross. And may our joy, our satisfaction in Christ be full. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.